humanitarian plea for a better world, Michael Jackson saw himself as a cause of what was wrong with the world and also as a solution. Believing that change starts with the individual, he writes, "I'm starting with the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his ways." Now, don't get me wrong here. We don't get our instructions or our theology from Michael or Bono or Bono or any of the other people out there. We don't. But he makes a valid point that we would do well to heed. That is that real change always begins with self-examination, not just an evaluation of what's going on around us. The Christian walk is first constructed on the inside. It starts there. And as it matures inside of us, it manifests the fruit of that labor inside of us outwardly. Deeds that are not grown in that soil are frauds, not fruits. They're just people doing things to look better than they actually are, giving no heed at all to what's going on inside of themselves at all. We are not the sum total of what we know. We are who we are where no one but God can see. A.W. Tozer saw faith, he says, rooted in the gaze of the soul upon a saving God, the inward habit of beholding Him. So that's where faith flows from. The inward gaze of the soul upon a saving God and the inward habit of beholding Him. Biblical self-evaluations longs for the man in the mirror to look less like self and more like Christ, so that what we do in His name is really just a reflection of what He is doing in us. Which requires our attention to the next verses out of the book of Philippians. Let's go there. Philippians 2. We're just going to look today at 12 and 13. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." It has been said that when a Jewish son fails in school, the Jewish mother responds by saying, "Well, evidently, they don't know how to teach my genius." The concept in that culture is that kids are more likely to become who we tell them they are than who they might even think that they are. So that words used with our kids should encourage and promote, not discourage and demote. Listen, it's human nature to work up to the level of someone's confidence in us. Turn to Philemon, if you would. Verses 4 through 7. Philemon is the book before Hebrews. It's easy to pass up if you're running through there. Philemon's verses 4 through 7, where Paul is going to ask the wealthy landowner and brother, Philemon, to receive back an escaped slave who in the process became a Christian. And he does so by first raising the bar of confidence in Philemon. Let's read 4 through 7. "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints, that the communication of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by you, brother." When you start a plea that way, and now he's going to be talking to him about receiving back this wayward slave, it's hard to not be that guy Paul just told you that you were. It's going to be much harder for him to say no. Paul does this for the believers in Philippi as well. using a reminder of what he has seen in them already and the confidence that he holds them in going forward in the future. Let's go back to verse 12 again, just the first part. He says this, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not just when I was there, but even more so when I wasn't. You have always obeyed." He says, this is your reputation. The reputation of the believers in Philippi and really in the churches of Macedonia was that they were in their poverty and in their persecution, obedient Christians. He says, and you didn't just do that when I was there, you did it even more so when I was gone. So that their obedience to God was not just some sort of a facade, not some sort of clothing that they put on themselves when Paul was present, but it was the real deal. The bar for obedience is set high in Philippi because that's where they put it themselves. That's how they live. However, knowing that to be true of them at that point, and Paul saying, we pray on into the future, only a fool would conclude that it cannot come down. So in verse 12, the second part, Paul exhorts them to a life of self-examination where the bar cannot be reached because it's not set by them, because it's set by Jesus himself. But still, where those who love him must reach for it, regardless. You know what he says? Work out. Katagazamia means to toil fully or to a completion. The verb tense is the present imperative, which is a command to continue to achieve until we reach the goal. Work out says continue to work out. Don't stop working out until you reach the goal. Paul calls it the race set before us, and the goal is only reached at death. Philippians 3, verses 12 and 14, he says this. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm not there yet, he says. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He says, I'm not telling you that my life is in such a state that I've already reached that state of perfection, that I'm already everything Christ wants me to be. Not at all. But he says, here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to stand here looking behind me thinking that everything that I've done so far is good enough and I don't need to go any further. I've achieved a goal that's good enough to get me where I need to go and I'm done. He says, I'm going to look back, but not to go there. I'm going to look back to know that I still need to look forward and move forward. He was continually reaching forth for what lay ahead so that at the time of his end, as he faced his beheading, he noted this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. He says this, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. That's that verb tense. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all of them also that love his appearing. This is the essence of the work out. Don't stop striving until your end comes. Now, it is important that we grasp the next two words. Work out your own. Very important. Listen, when they were growing up, neither of my two sons were too timid to point out to me what the other son did or did not do right. If we were gone from the house for a while and we came home when they were older, was really the first child to meet us was the one that was going to lay out all the dope on the other one. So my guess would always be that the first son to meet us was probably the most guilty of the two. Casting blame is a diversion from our own failures. It's why we do it. It's the first verbal response to sin in the garden. Adam said, "It's that woman you gave me." I mean, he pointed in two different directions, didn't he? First, it's that woman. And then he pointed at God and said, "The one you gave me, by the way. I didn't go looking for her. I didn't build her myself. I didn't choose her out of a bunch of other women and make a bad choice. You made her. You brought her to me. Look what she did." But the woman said, "It's the serpent who beguiled me," neither one of them owning anything that they did whatsoever. Listen, the national pastime, not just in our country, although it flourishes here, but all over the globe, is finding fault with the other guys. It's what we do. The very act of looking inward first to question our own motives and intents is rarely practiced or even considered. Indignation at other people or other systems or other lines of thinking is most often deaf and blind. We're simply not listening anymore. But the inward gaze that Tozer talks about is inseparable from working out our own. Self-examination is an ongoing and central tenet for spiritual growth. No one spiritually grows who is not examining self first. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 40 says, "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." He said, if we go and search and try our ways, that's the end result of it. If we really look. David said in Psalm 73 from last week, "I didn't understand until I went into the sanctuary, until I came before the Lord. Then I understood their end." Psalm 119:59 says, "When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimony." When I think on my ways. It's a lot easier to look at somebody else and talk about or think about what they're doing than it is to look at yourself. The book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, let me read those to you. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," overtaken means it's become habitual in their life, "you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. But for every man shall bear his own burden. Then him that is taught in the word, communicate unto him that teaches in all good things." Considering self precedes the going even to help someone else. You look and you see someone overtaken in a fault and you want to go and help them. That may be what you think. But by taking the time first to sit down and decide whether or not your motive is right to go to them first, that is far more important. That's where we start. Matthew 7:3 says, "Pull the beam out of your own eye before you attempt to help your brother pull the sliver out of his own." That is the truth. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, we read this. "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." There's that man in the mirror. for beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway, immediately, he forgets what manner of man he was. He forgot what he looked like in that mirror. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. When we look to not see the righteous man, but we look to see the sinful man saved by grace, the gift of God, not of works, not of us, lest any man should boast. Now, all of this is part and parcel of working out our own, there's the next word, salvation, with fear and trembling. Now, making this statement, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it's used quite often by Arminians to say that, see, the Lord says that we're supposed to be saving ourselves, quite frankly. And that's not what it's saying here at all. This does not make salvation meritorious by our deeds. We're not working for our salvation. That's a big distinction, isn't it? However, even though we're not working for our salvation, that is 100% a work of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. We are still his workmen, created for good works, right? Saving faith is a fruitful faith, true faith, real faith. Is a fruitful faith. James 2:17 says, faith that has no works is not faith at all. It's just words. A man may say, I have faith and do nothing. He says, I'll say I have faith and then I'll show you that that's true by the things that I do. He's not saying that his works create faith, but he's saying that faith is evidenced, true faith, by works. If a man has faith, he will work. It's just the byproduct of having saving faith. Matthew 13, verse 23 says, true faith planted in good soil produces fruit. It's not an option. True faith, it doesn't say a good seed planted in good soil should, under most circumstances, produce some fruit. It says will produce fruit. And then it gives sometimes 100-fold, times 60, sometimes 30-fold, but every tree produces. We have three trees in a row in our backyard. We started looking at that house down the road in September. All of our trees were already, the leaves were already gone. We thought those three trees were dead. I thought I'm going to have them cut out. When I look back there now, the first tree on the right, when you look back towards the farmer's field, is really full. The tree on the far right, is about halfway full, and the tree in the middle is not all that full at all, but it's still alive. Those trees, as long as they have leaves, are living. I'm not cutting down a tree that's living. I'm cutting down a dead tree. True faith planted in good soil produces fruit. Galatians 5, I'm going to go back to Galatians chapter 5, verses 20 through to 26. Fruits, by the way, I've said this 100 times here. I don't even think I'm exaggerating when I say 100 times, maybe. But fruits are not deeds. They're changes in our character. 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is teaching Sunday school, cutting the grass, changing the toilet. See, oh, that's not in there, is it? Hang on. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ, if indeed you belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh, which is all the works that are up above, the fornication and uncleanness and idolatry and witchcraft, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. We no longer follow after that way. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Fruits are not deeds, they are changes in our character that then inform the motives and intents of our deeds. So while they're not deeds, they inform and motivate our deeds. That's not what they are, but that's where they come from. Good character produces good fruit or good deeds, not good fruit. Good fruit, good character produces good deeds. The man in the mirror must see less of self and more of Christ, and he must do so without forgetting what he can still see of himself. Listen, while faith and grace are the gifts of God, again, not of works lest any man should boast, for us to walk in this world in a way that honors those gifts and the incredible sacrifice that made them ours, then we must labor diligently all the days of our life, not just some of them, not just part-time, but all the time, not considering whatever hardship or trial we might encounter as worthy of the prize. And please note that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Fear is the word phobos. It means fright or terror. It's the word we get the English word phobia from. Trembling, tromos, means to shake, which is the English word tremor. Someone has the tremors, they shake. Now, we do not tend to think of relationship with God in these terms. How often do you sit around thinking about God, and how often do you prefer to think about God with fear and trembling? How often does that happen to you while you're meditating on the Word of God or doing that self-examination? I think that's only because we can't see Him right here in front of us. I mean, ask Isaiah, who came apart at the seams in the presence of God in the temple opening in Isaiah 6. Or listen to the Apostle John on Patmos, who said in Revelation 1:17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." The most oft-stated words of God to men, or when God sends an angel to talk to men, is "fear not." Psalm 111 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Proverbs 28:14, listen to this, "Happy is the man that fears always." Happy is the man that fears always. What is all this about? Well, this fear is not about sitting around waiting for the proverbial lightning bolt to strike you in your living room while you're watching television. It's not about the fear of the coming judgment. Am I going to be good enough to make it through there? Because you're not. Christ is. This is a holy, reverent fear that sees God high and lifted up and sees sin in the light of that holiness. The more exalted we see the Lord, the more clearly we see our own sin. We're happier, really, and there's nothing wrong with it, but it's only part of the picture. We're happier seeing the picture of Jesus in his robes walking on the earth. He looks like us. when Jesus walked around on the earth, people didn't fall on their faces dead. Except when he went to put Malchus's ear back on after Peter cut it off, and then everybody fell backwards away from him. If he just let a little bit of his holiness, his glory show through, no man could have approached him at all. We're happier with that Jesus than the ascended Jesus, who sits on the right hand of his Father, who sits on that throne in glory, for whom, if he were to show up right here, right now, there wouldn't be a one of us still seated. We'd be chewing carpet. I can tell you that right now. This holy, reverent fear gives us the insight to know what's at stake in the choices that we make. It allows us to see that we're about to make a decision, and where is that decision going to go? Where is it going to leave us? Not just us. Where's it going to leave our wife? Where's it going to leave our husband? Where's it going to leave our children? Where's it going to leave the church? Where's it going to leave the people that know us, where we work, or at school where we attend? It helps us to see the bigger picture of the darkness of our choices sometimes. This drives the gaze that puts both in context, that we look, see Christ exalted, high and lifted up, a name above all names, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue proclaim him, Lord of lords, King of kings. And then that same gaze then is able to look upon ourselves as we gaze into that mirror and see the sinful person that we are. So we can love grace, repent deeply, and serve with all of our heart. The writer of the book of Hebrews places it in a more, I'll say, a family type of setting. Go to Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. It says, "You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children." This is who we are before him. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons." No chastening in your life. You better be checking out whether or not you know the Lord at all. "Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Listen, if we rightly fear our mortal fathers, who are often far less than altruistic. I don't know about your father. I don't know if there was anything altruistic in my father at all. I don't know if there was any discipline he ever did that he did for my own good. Maybe. I'm not sure. And yet I still showed, maybe not a pity-petty heartfelt type, but a reverent fear of my father. Should we not fear the Father of all, who makes us in that chastening partakers of his holiness, who exercises chastening because he loves us, and yet whose presence, should it be here, would cause us one and all to fall down as dead? To turn our gaze inward and upward is to work out with fear and trembling to this end. It's not getting up to go in your own way. It's not turning on Fox News in the morning and being completely exasperated, frustrated, and fired up because of all the crazy things those crazy Democrats are doing out there. It's starting out our day looking inward at our own selves so that we can look upward and gaze at the holiness of God and see ourselves as we really are. What if the Lord had a Fox News channel and we were on it? How well do you think that might play out for us? If our life was the focus of the news, that'd scare me. Maybe more if CNN had it, but still, it would still scare me. Now, verse 13, back in Philippians, notes something very important in light of verse 12. It says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. While we work out our own salvation, God is at work in us." Working in us to will, listen, working in us to will, not against our will, to do his good pleasure. Working in us to bring our will into submission, willfully, to serve him and to do of his good pleasure. His kind hand of providence in our lives, and all the little deeds and all the little things that are going on that we come in contact with every day is working all things together for the good of them who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's a kind hand of providence. He says, remember back in Philippians 1, 29, no, 20, yeah, 29, that it's a grace of God not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Even suffering is the kind providence of God. A kindness. But if all we see are the actions of those bringing that suffering upon us, we will never know the fruit of that kindness. It'll never happen. And those who will take the time to gaze will see a kind hand, not a heavy hand. A hand that lifts up the humble and comforts the brokenhearted. A hand that grants repentance and obedience to the willing heart. How could we ever find harm in his good pleasure? What part of God's good pleasure would ever bring harm to us? What part of that? How could life not be better in his will than in our own? We talked about it a little bit. Hollis broke it up. I brought it up in Sunday school. You know, to not do something by faith is sin. And that's really what we do all day long for the most part. Even the most dedicated among us, for the most part, don't spend all day doing that. You spend times during the day doing that, and the rest of the time taking your life back into your own hands and running it your own way. This is how we live. But how could life be any better than being in his will all day? Now, I know we can't do that. None of us here are capable of that. But because we're not capable of that, does that mean we should not strive for that? Should we not want that in our lives? I mean, especially knowing that it's Satan that wanders about looking for whom he may devour, right? Shouldn't we want that, knowing that this world is a dangerous and misleading set of traps and snares full of landmines just waiting for us to close our eyes and step? The more the man in the mirror sees Christ, the more he sees this world as it is, and then the better prepared he is to face it. This is just the way it is. Colossians 1, verse 29 says this, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." He says here, this is sanctification, isn't it? This is a synergistic work. He says, I labor. It's me. I'm laboring. I'm striving according to what? His working, which works in me mightily. I may be laboring, I may be striving, but listen, if I accomplish anything at all, if anything good comes out of that, and if it's true that I am laboring and striving in order to please him and honor him and live by faith, then it will accomplish good things in us. It'll change who we are. Because while we work out, he's working in. What a deal. This is why we don't get our instruction from Michael Jackson. Humanitarianism says, look in the mirror and then determine in your own will to change who you are and go out and live a better life. And we say, go look in the mirror so you can see who you are. So you can bend a knee and humble yourself and receive the grace of God so that you look less like yourself and you look more like him. Because we're to be conformed to the image of the Son. Correct? I don't know if I started late or early or if it's short, but this is the end. Next week, Bruce Ray will be here to take my place. He's in for a few days with his wife, with Terry. Bruce is he's actually pastored in Juanita. He's kind of semi-retired from there right now. He's still on the elders board and preaches there. But he was senior pastor there for 41 years, I believe. A little bit longer than me. He's a wise man. He's a dear friend of mine that I trust very, very much. And you'll get the benefit of listening to him preach next week. With that, let's bow our heads and maybe spend our week looking in the mirror. Amen. Heavenly Father.